hear the word of the Lord. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me and seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he saw him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but he took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus David did.'" And so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Amen. One of the presidential candidates was asked what their specific military strategy would be for some given military situation. In other words, it was presented to him a military situation, and they were asked, how would they respond? And they said something like this, that I won't tell you. And they said, I won't say, because they didn't want the enemy to know what they might do in that circumstance. Now, by the way, if you think you know which candidate I'm talking about, it's irrelevant, because I'm not up here advocating for any candidates. You know I don't do that kind of thing. But I thought the point there was important, and certainly relevant even for today's topic. In a military situation, you don't want the other enemy to know your plan. You don't want the enemy to know your strategy, and so you try to guard that strategy from the enemy. In fact, you often want to give one appearance of the situation to your enemy when actually the reality is something different. It's typical military strategy. And we see that here. And in fact, we've seen it already in the book of 1 Samuel. I remind you of back in chapter 21. Back in chapter 21, that's when David was all alone and just beginning to flee from Saul. And in his initial flight, he flees to the Philistine town of Gath. This is back in chapter 21. When he's there in that town of Gath, he gets noticed by them as the famous David. And they seize him, they arrest him, and they bring him before King Achish. David's afraid for his life at that point, afraid they're going to put him to death. So David has to think quickly on his feet, and he pretends to be insane as he's brought before Achish. Hopefully this is ringing a bell to you. So when he pretends to be insane before Achish, they let him go. In other words, Achish thinks, I have enough insane people already. Why are you bringing this man before me? But the point there is the appearance was different than the reality. David made the appearance of being insane when the reality, he wasn't. It was actually a covert move of sorts in order to bring about what he wanted, his freedom, his safety, his survival. And so appearances might not always be the same as reality. And so we see that again in today's passage. David amazingly goes to that same town of Gath again in our passage today. I use that example for a reason because it was the same town. He goes there again and he meets with, again, the leader named Achish, which, by the way, it's not sure if this was the same Achish or maybe like a descendant Achish number two. You know, we're not entirely sure, but either way, he goes to the same town and ends up now before their leader again. And as David does this, we see there are certain appearances that are given by David in this chapter. But we're going to see that the appearances don't always match up with the reality. In other words, David presents one thing in these appearances when really there's something else really going on. What we see is David artfully controlling and presenting how things appear so that he can pursue the reality that he is after. And this reality that David's after is one that's very consistent with the fact that he is the Lord's anointed one. Remember, David has been anointed of the Lord. And what he's ultimately doing here is very consistent, we'll see as we go through this, with that fact that he's the Lord's anointed one. Let's then begin by first considering the appearances. The appearances, and then we'll consider the reality for David in this chapter. We'll start with the appearances. What appearances are given by David leaving the land of Israel and going to live with the Philistines here? What appearances are given? Let's think first of the appearance this would have given to Saul. What would Saul think? How would Saul perceive this? Well, it seems that David may have already been setting up this appearance to Saul even back in last chapter. I draw your attention back to last chapter, chapter 26, verse 19. Got your Bible open, you can look back there. David was dialoguing with Saul before he makes this move to Philistine territory. And David told Saul that if some of Saul's men were the reason why Saul was after him, if some of Saul's men had stirred up Saul against David, he says, let them be cursed. And why should they be cursed? He says this in verse 19 of last chapter, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David told Saul last chapter that he set up this idea that Saul's pursuing David might end up resulting David having to flee the land of promise, flee the land of Israel, flee that divinely given inheritance to go to the pagan nations where the pagan gods are worshipped. And so soon after David told this to Saul, what does David do? Well, David leaves the land of Israel and goes to the Philistine territory. Remember where they worship Dagon, that false god. So to Saul, it may well appear that he has successfully driven David away. If David couldn't be killed by Saul, maybe Saul at least took some delight in knowing that he has been driven away from the land. Who knows, maybe Saul even thought this as some measure of success on his part. So that's at least one appearance that this might give to Saul. But let's now look at what appearance this chapter gives to Achish, the king of the Philistines. And that's really the main point here, is to think about the appearance that he has, this pagan Philistine king. what appearance does he have of David? Well, when we look at this passage, it's very clear that Achish thinks David's a defector. Achish thinks David has defected from Israel. We're not sure what David initially told Achish. How did he initially present things? We don't know. We didn't get to hear that conversation. But it's clear as this chapter develops that Achish not only thinks David's a defector, but has become this loyal servant of Achish, one that he thinks will always be there, that there's this going to be this wonderful ongoing relationship now where David could even be his trusted bodyguard. Achish thinks this is the situation for David. And so let's look at a few of the details. For example, look in verse 5. Look at David's demeanor toward Achish. This is part of how David is setting up the appearance to Achish. In verse 5, David shows great humility toward Achish. He's acting very respectfully. And notice how that comes in terms of a request. In speaking very respectfully to Achish, he says, "Can you then give me a place to live outside of the capital city of Gath?" Again, David's making the request with great humility. He says something to the effect of essentially suggesting that he's not honorable enough to be able to dwell in the royal city with Achish. Give us some other smaller place just off of our own. We're not worthy enough to be with you here in the capital. And so Achish believes this humility of David and gives him a town named Ziklag. Another appearance we see that Achish has of this situation, we see it in verse 10. David in verse 10 tells Achish, he reports that he's been raiding the towns of Judah and Judah's allies. And so this is part of the appearance that David is setting with this Philistine king, that he's been out raiding Jewish interests. And again in verse 12, it says that Achish believes David and concludes that because of this, David has become a stench to the people of Israel, so that David has no way he can go back now to Israel. Well, we see then a third description of the appearance that this Achish has of David. Look in chapter 28. Look in those first two verses. The Philistines are preparing now to go to a big battle against the Israelites. And it's not just Achish, but the other Philistine kings are all going to be gathering together to have this big battle against Israel. And so Achish goes to David and essentially says, "Now, just to clarify, you're going to be on our side, right? You're going to be fighting with us against the Israelites." Well, if you look there in chapter 28, verse 2, the way David answers him to us seems a bit ambiguous. But it doesn't seem that Achish took it that way. David told him this. He tells Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And so the appearance to Achish is that this is kind of David's macho bragging. "You know what I can do." And we, of course, see the ambiguity of the answer. But Achish doesn't seem to notice that. Achish seems all the more, "Oh, I've got David on my side." Clearly, this is the appearance that has come to Achish. At that point, it's when he says he wants to make David his chief bodyguard. And so as we look at all the appearances that come to Achish, it's time and again very clear. Achish thinks David's a defector of Israel and now a loyal servant of the Philistines. And so we've mentioned David's appearances to Saul and to Achish. Let me mention one more group. How does what David does here, how does it appear to the modern reader today? And I ask this because many theologians, scholars, Christians have looked at what David does here and didn't think it was a very good thing. Many Christians read this passage and think this is a low point in David's time of running from Saul. Now, I can appreciate some of the concerns. You know, David is leaving the land of Israel to a place where pagans dwell, to a place where they worship false gods. Here he could get pressured into compromising situations, surely there will be a greater amount of temptations that come in a land like this. There are certain inherent dangers that are present when you live among Philistines. So I can appreciate the concern that some modern readers have as they read this. In fact, I even mentioned back when he went to Gath that first time, that when you go and interact with the Gentile nations, that there is this clear and present danger that comes with it. So I can appreciate that point. I can also appreciate how people ask, well, what's David's motivation here? And they say, well, David appears in verse 27 to be motivated by fear. Or, excuse me, in chapter 27, appears to be motivated by fear. They might even think he's just become so weary now that this is his only recourse. And we know that sometimes when you're afraid or weary that you make sometimes bad choices. Sometimes you make choices that put you in a worse situation. And so I can appreciate why many scholars and Christians have read this passage and come away with this appearance. That this appearance was one of a low point in David. Really one not really shining like he does in so many other places of this book. But that all being said, you can tell I don't agree with that interpretation. I want to say that these appearances are not reality. The appearance that we mentioned that Saul may have had, the appearance that Achish clearly had, the appearance that some readers today think that this was a low point for David, that's not actually the reality. Let's look at the evidence then. Let's look at what is really going on here. Let's begin with this appearance given to Saul. What's the reality? Was David driven by Saul out of the promised land to go and worship other false gods? Well, no. First off, of course, he's not worshiping false gods. We don't see him worshiping Dagon here. Of course not. Second off, though he's not in the land of Israel, he is in the land of Israel. What do I mean? Well, he is technically not in the land controlled by Israel, but he is in the land that had been given to Israel. Remember, he hasn't fled to Egypt or Babylon or Rome or the other side of the world. He is in that territory that God had promised to the forefathers that said, this land will be yours. The fact that some enemy nation is there occupying that land didn't change the fact that it was actually land that was allocated for Israel. The very fact that there were Philistines in that land meant they needed a savior, a Messiah, to come and liberate the land. To finish getting rid of those enemies that should have already been gotten rid of. And then another point here is that, yes, we saw the first time when David went to Gath, it didn't go very well. But this one seems a lot more calculated. That one back then, he seemed, you know, just at the beginning of on his flight, seemed to be all alone, kind of in panic mode. Ends up at Gath, realizes it wasn't a good idea. But this time, now when he goes back to Gath, he seems a lot more contemplative. Look at verse 1. We see him there considering and calculating. He remembered surely what happened last time he went there. And so this wasn't some rash decision or whim of a decision. No, he thinks about it. Comes up with a plan. He calculates that he can escape Saul by making this move temporarily to the Philistines. And then he ends up acting upon that. Now some might argue, as we said, that this was a decision based out of fear. But I would respond that just because you have fear doesn't make a decision wrong or right. It's what you do with your fear that will ultimately decide if it's a wrong or a right action. When you have fear, you need to then discern the situation biblically, righteously, and make a good decision in light of that fear. And that's what it seems David's trying to do here. And guess what? David's discernment works. In terms of the appearance given to Saul versus what David's trying to accomplish with regards to Saul, it works. Look at verse 4. Saul finds out David's fled to Gath and stops pursuing him. And so David's whole idea here of going there to provide a measure of safety from Saul, he accomplishes that. But what's interesting and what becomes clear is that David not only goes to Philistine territory just to escape Saul, but he also has this other agenda, this other plan, this other calculation that we see revealed as we read on in the chapter, that he can go and use this time to work against the enemy of God's people. In other words, to work against the Philistines and against other enemies of God's people. And so that brings us then to consider the reality of this situation concerning Achish. Again, Achish thinks David's a defector. That's the appearance Achish has of the situation here. Achish thinks David's a loyal servant of him. But that's just not the case. Think of the details we mentioned with Achish's appearances here of the situation. Remember that humility David showed? Remember how David was so respectful to Achish in order to get a town of his own outside of the royal city? That was what brought him to Ziklag? Well, what's the reality with regard to that? Look at verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. From that point onward, Ziklag becomes a town that ends up under the kings of Judah control from that point on. In other words, in a sort of non-violent way, David in his own sort of scheming and craftiness is able to annex more of the promised land for the nation of Israel and control it even beyond this time. But even more than that, this then becomes a staging ground and a safe haven for David and his men in a couple of different ways. And so, his maneuvering to get this town of Ziklag is for other purposes ultimately. And it's a great thing for David and his men and the nation of Israel. Well, we also mentioned this appearance to Achish that David was out raiding Jewish towns and allies. That is not true either. That wasn't the reality. The reality is in verse 8. Look at verse 8. We see there that David lied to Achish, that he was actually raiding the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. Those were likely Philistine allies. But not only that, notice that it says that these were the inhabitants of the land of old. Pause for a moment and remember some of the Jewish history. After they came out of Egypt, after they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, Joshua led them to conquest of the promised land. And they destroyed so many of the inhabitants. God told them as a form of his judgment on those inhabitants of old to remove them from the land. And when the dust clears after that conquest, there was much success. But when you get to the next book in the Bible, you read the book of Judges, you realize they didn't get rid of everyone. There were still some of those inhabitants of old that were there. And they became a thorn in the side to the people of Israel. In other words, we see there that they hadn't finished the job. They hadn't removed all those peoples of old. And so they needed again a Messiah to come and help finish the conquest. And David is doing some of that right here. He's helping to further establish Israel in the promised land by removing its enemies one at a time from within, one town at a time. And amazingly, he does it from within enemy territory. He gets to have the protection of the Philistines as he launches regular raids against these Israelite enemies. And so again, Achish, he thought David was hurting Israel throughout this time. In reality, David was helping Israel throughout this time. Well, that's not all that went on in Ziklag. We can say a few more things, again, in terms of the reality instead of the appearance. When David would conquer those other pagan towns, look at what happens in verse 9. He would take back a lot of spoil. This would provide for his men's needs. And so, in other words, this enabled David and his men to be provided for. That was a good thing. And in fact, when you get to chapter 30, we'll see even more. We'll read in chapter 30 that when David would return back to Ziklag with the spoil, he would actually send some of it back to the elders in Judah, in varying cities among the tribe of Judah. In other words, not only would the spoil help him and his men, but he sent some back home too. Again, that was helping Israel. And not only this, something that's so amazing is some commentary we read in 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12 is reflecting back at some of the different historical situations. It's a history book. And there it reflects on David's time at Ziklag. And it talks there about, at that time, mighty men of Israel were leaving Israel and gathering to David in Ziklag. It even makes the point that some of the people that were leaving Israel were from the tribe of Benjamin, and it even says Saul's tribe. And so David, in Ziklag, is actually gathering a bigger and bigger army. Listen to what 1 Chronicles 12:22 says about this. It says, at that time, they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army, like the army of God. That's at Ziklag. And so in light of all of this, David was not a loyal subject to Achish. It's clear that David was calculating and maneuvering the circumstances in order to accomplish God-given goals. He was advancing Israel's interests, his own interests, and ultimately God's interests. And so by the time you get to chapter 28, verse 2, and Achish goes to him and says, you're going to fight with me, right, against the Israelites. And we read that ambiguous comment by David, you know what your servant can do. Well, we know what David can do. And surely we know David's not really going to fight Israelites on the side of the Philistines. Now, we never get to see David reveal that because God seems to intervene. He actually, the other Philistine kings tell Achish, we'll see it as we read on, there's no way we're bringing David into battle with us. There's no way we can trust David that in a battle with the Israelites, he's not going to turn on us. So David never gets the chance to follow through on what's described here. But surely at some way or another, even if he had to reveal his hand to Achish, he would have shown where his allegiances truly lay. David was on the side of God and his people, not on the side of the Philistines. And so in this chapter, appearances are one thing, the reality is something else. We again want to remember, David is the Lord's anointed. And even before he officially takes the throne and begins to reign, he's acting like he's the Lord's anointed. Even as he comes to hide out here in the land of the Philistines, you could say he's able to kill two birds with one stone. He's able to protect himself from Saul, but also work against the enemies of God's people at the same time. He's this very messianic figure doing battle with the enemies of Israel. And he's able to do this all from this covert position behind enemy lines from within enemy territory. Now, I might pause at this point and ask or address a common question that comes up here. People sometimes ask, was it wrong of David to deceive and lie like he's doing here? I can appreciate that question. It's a question I've asked myself a number of times over the years, not only with this passage, but in some similar passages in the Bible, passages where the text doesn't condemn or praise overtly the actual lie, but it's essentially seeming to suggest it's a positive thing without specifically saying one way or another. So I think it's a fair question to ask. And I don't want to be overly dogmatic here, but as I've continued to reflect on it, I don't think it was wrong for David to do what he did here. I think that also we should understand this as a sort of military situation. In times of war, in certain circumstances, it's understood that deception and subterfuge and covert operations comes with war. It's what the CIA does. It's what an undercover cop does. It's what the Trojan horse was all about. Unless we're willing to say that those things and all those sorts of things are inherently morally wrong, then I think we have to be consistent and say that there is a time and a place for such deceptions. And I think we, on the other hand, need to be very, very careful here, that we don't use this as an excuse to lie when we, just as some excuse for lying. We know that we ought not to be liars. So I think we have to be careful in how we would think about applying this. But it does seem the Bible allows in several places for this art of deception in situations like this. I'm not going to comment more on that at this point, but if you wanted to talk more about some of that afterward, I'd be happy to have that conversation too. Rather, what I'd like to do now is to turn and look forward to Christ. Think about this passage in light of looking forward to Christ. How does David's messianic activities here serve as a type of the ultimate Christ to come? Well, think of what Christ did in this regard. Think of appearances versus the reality when it comes to Jesus. In terms of appearances, Jesus came in a rather humble way. Surely to many, he did not look too messianic at first. This came to a climax ultimately when he died on the cross. Think about the appearance that brought. Think about the appearance of the cross to so many. Think of it even to Satan, who incited Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. It must have appeared at first even to him that it was some kind of victory. Or think of to the unbelieving Gentiles. They look at Jesus being put to death and they think it's foolish to put your faith in him. The cross was his defeat. That's what they think. Or to the unbelieving Jews. The cross gave the appearance to so many of them that Jesus was under a curse from God, because the Bible talks about the one who dies, hangs on a tree, is accursed. And so that would have been a stumbling block based on appearances to so many Jews. And so the appearance of Christ at the cross to so many looked like a defeat and a failure. The Jews rejected him. The Romans aided in putting him to death. People mocked him while he hung there dying on the cross, essentially saying that he was a failure. And so the cross did become foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, but that was only the appearance. What was the reality? The reality was that Jesus was sent by God into this world. He was sent literally into enemy territory. Remember, Satan has been called the ruler of this world. To call Satan the ruler of this world reflects the fact that this world is largely full of people living in rebellion to God, where pagans and pagan religion abound. You don't have to look very far to see that's the case. So God sent Jesus here, into this evil place, among this wicked and perverse generation. God sent Jesus here to come and bind Satan the strong man. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And the centerpiece of his victory, it was the cross. To many it looked like defeat. It appeared like defeat. But the reality was that without the cross there would be no victory. He had to become a curse to bear the curse for those whom he came to save. Appearances are not always the same as reality. And so as we think about Jesus, we again declare today the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when Jesus will return to this world of rebellion and all will see what he can do. He'll come to bring judgment upon a world that has lived in rebellion against him. None will be able to stand in his way on that great and terrible day of the Lord. And yet he came the first time. Not to bring judgment, not to bring God's wrath at that time, but to bear God's wrath at that time in order to bring about our salvation by grace through faith in him. That all who repent of their sins and turn and put their faith in him shall be saved. That's our story, brothers and sisters. And so having then known this, having been gathered to Christ in this life, I hope you can see some connections even with this passage, how circumstances and their similarity then with our circumstances encourage us. You know, our situation in many ways is kind of like David here with his men at Ziklag. Think about that. They were behind enemy lines. They were strangers and aliens and exile in a place characterized by evil and wickedness. Sound familiar? But where they were at, when they were there with David, their king, anointed and king-to-be, it was like a little bit of the Davidic kingdom was right there with them, where they were. And that's us. We live as strangers and aliens and exiles in this world. That's what 1 Peter 1:1 even says. It calls us out. We live in a pagan world. But Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed one, is with us. And He would have us here, right now, behind enemy lines, before the coming of His kingdom in glory, to do His work, to advance the cause of His kingdom. And as we're here, and when we're gathered especially, it's like a little bit of that kingdom of heaven to come here and now. It's like a little bit of Christ's kingdom present in reality right here and now. And so, right now even, right here in Nevada, when we're gathering, it's almost like a little bit like Ziklag. We're right here, like a Ziklag of sorts. And we're gathering here today to recharge and be refreshed in the words of our King. And we're going to go out into battle, so to speak, this week. And return back again. And be encouraged again by the Lord. And so just as David's battles provided for David's men, so too the Lord is going to provide for us. He knows our needs, especially as we think of our spiritual needs. That the Lord is with us in this difficult time. But He will see to our provisions. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Our time in this pagan land, in the long, grand scheme of everything, is just for a little while. That's what 1 Peter says. Just for a little while. You know, David was at Ziklag, what, 1 year and 4 months with his men? And in the grand scheme of eternity, our time here in Nevada, in this age, is going to be so small in comparison to the glory of eternity. Some might look at the fact that Christ has placed us here as a bad idea. But that's only the appearances. Because the reality is, the Lord knows what He has us to be doing. He has a good plan. He's calculated that we are to be here for a reason. So we do not lose heart. But we look to be about the work He's called us to be about. Which, of course, especially includes bringing the gospel to the world around us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us then be shrewd in our kingdom labors for Christ. Be as shrewd as righteousness will allow you to be. Be wise in how we make the most of every opportunity that's before us. And let us then speak truth to the enemies around us. Because that's really what the enemies around us need. And that's really at the heart of our mission. God's ordained for us to do battle at this age, not with deception, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Girding ourselves up with that belt of truth. Let us speak truth to those who are opposed to Christ. Call them to Christ. And so in this time, we know there's difficulties in doing that. And I would encourage us, it's not only in terms of what we're doing here now, it's not only that we're here to preach the gospel. That's an important part, and let's not miss that as a very primary way we live this out. But everything you do all week long, living in this world as a Christian, is part of God's calling for you, in the sense of if you're raising a family and working a job or working in the home, find what the Lord has called you to do and do it for His glory. Do it in service to Him. and know that it's part of His plan for you to be here right now in this place, being salt and light even as you do all those things to the world around you. And so in this world, we surely will find different afflictions, we will find different troubles, but do not lose heart. It may even appear that the world is winning. But we know, again today, appearances are not the same as reality. The victory is the Lord's, brothers and sisters. He has a calculated and discerned plan in all of this. We tend to express it by saying, Romans 8:28, it's true. Trust in Him. Serve Him. Rejoice in Him. Hail Him as King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray.